All right, will you take your Bibles this morning and open them with me to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. We'll be reading from chapter 20, Exodus 20, focusing on verses 1 to 3 today. This is the beginning of a new sermon series on the Ten Commandments. We're going to look at one commandment each week, and this morning we will be looking at the first commandment, at least partially. You shall have no other gods before me. So follow along with me as I read in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse number 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Our Father, we ask you to bless the reading of your word, to open our eyes to see the truth of Christ, the grace of Christ in this passage. Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and wills to apply what we've learned to our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. When we hear the words like commandment or law, most of us probably don't associate those words with freedom. In fact, the dictionary definition of freedom is the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. This definition is true to a point, but it is not true absolutely, because there are always boundaries to our freedom. And as it relates to God, as fallen, sinful beings, we tend to think of freedom in terms of absolute autonomy from God and his will. We want to be our own gods, in effect. But such a view of freedom is, in reality, bondage, cloaked in the illusion of freedom. Scripture teaches that we are either enslaved to sin or we are free in Christ. And the one thing that we'll see over the next several weeks as we work through the Ten Commandments is the only path to true freedom is through God's law, which points us to grace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. I think that as we begin, it's important to define a couple of terms and to understand the distinctions between them. The first is the law. What is the law? The law was broadly defined as the law that God gave Moses, as it is recorded in the first five books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. And the law is broadly defined as that. This includes the Ten Commandments, as well as the other civil, ceremonial, sacrificial laws we find in the Pentateuch. We also need to define the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are known simply as the Ten Words. And they are a specific part of the law. In fact, they are the foundational part of the law. They are the foundational principles and summary for how God's people are to live in covenant with him. So the first big question before us this morning is, how does the law of God in general, the Ten Commandments in specific, how does the law relate to us today? Obviously, we are not Old Covenant Israel. So how does it relate to us today? And I want us to see three things in our passage this morning that answers that question for us. The first thing is that God's law is the revelation of God's will in God's words. Verse 20, and God spoke all these words. Now, I want us to think about the enormity of that statement for a moment. And God spoke all these words. Moses makes it clear that these are not his words. These are not the words of one of the Egyptian deities that the Israelites knew from their bondage in Egypt. These are the words of Yahweh, the sovereign creator of the universe, the God of Israel. They are not only God's words, but they are spoken by God Himself. Turn back a page in your Bibles to chapter 19 of Exodus. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 9. And listen to the way Moses describes the experience of God speaking to His people. Exodus 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Now skip down to verse 16 of the same chapter. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now, can we even try to picture this scene in our minds? This goes far beyond anything that Cecil B., whatever his name was, made in the movie, The Ten Commandments. We cannot really imagine this mountain wrapped in smoke. The supremely sovereign creator God had descended on Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, to speak directly with his servant and his people. Now flip over to chapter 20 and look at chapter 20, verse number 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." The Israelites were experiencing the manifest presence of God, and it terrified them. And they immediately knew that they needed a mediator, someone to stand between them and this shockingly holy God. And oh, how the church in America needs to regain this sense of the terrifying presence of God. When Abby was a little girl, we used to pop fireworks at my mom's house in the South Carolina country. She lived out in the country. And we would pop these fireworks. My dad always loved fireworks. And these were not just a little firecrackers either. These were big ones. Probably things that are illegal to even buy anymore. They were loud. They were bright. And Abby never wanted to come outside to see them. She was instinctively afraid. And may I suggest to you that if we come into the presence of the High King of Heaven and aren't instinctively in awe and fear, then there is something amiss in our relationship to God. Yes, Jesus made a way for us to come boldly before the throne of grace, but with reverence, for our God is a consuming fire, as the author of Hebrews says. And brothers and sisters, God has not changed. There is no Old Testament God that is somehow diluted by Jesus in the New Testament. His terrifying presence has not diluted. We still need a mediator to stand in between us and Him, and His name is Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses, the greater Moses. The words that God spoke that day on Sinai were the words of the law, the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 4:10 says this, "On the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. God's words were heavy with majesty. What Moses and the Israelites heard that day was the revelation of God's will in the very words of God communicated to them in human language. This means then, by implication, that as the revelation of God's will for his people, the law of God must have ongoing relevance and application for us today. Now, there are differing views as to what degree the law applies to us today. I'm going to give you five. Number one, the law has no relevance for New Covenant believers. It was for Old Testament Israel only. That's one view. Number two, only the Ten Commandments still apply today. The ceremonial and sacrificial laws were meant only for Old Testament Israel. Number three, only the laws repeated in the New Testament still apply today. Number four, only the moral law of the Old Testament still applies today. Now, I think that all four of those views have some problems. The fifth view is that the law provides ongoing principles for life and society that are relevant for all times and cultures. And I suggest to you that this view is the one that is most consistent with the whole of Scripture and how we are to best interpret Scripture. The law provides, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law provides ongoing principles for life and society that are relevant for all times and cultures. These were God's words, revealing God's will for God's people. And so they do apply and have ongoing relevance for us today. The second thing we see in this passage is that God's law is rooted in God's character and his relationship to his people. Look at verse 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Because God is the source of the law, then the law naturally must reflect God's character. And so then we need to view the Ten Commandments against the backdrop of God's righteousness. A righteous God commands righteous living. Romans 6:12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." Everything in the law, the Ten Commandments, the civil, the ceremonial, all that, all the way that we interpret that, and sometimes those lines are not so clear between all those different laws, the rituals that we find so strange, the sacrifices of the, all of that were given to facilitate relationship between a holy God and an unholy people. And further, they point us to the coming of a final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin taught that the law was a mirror of both God's righteousness and man's sin. Romans 3:20 says, "By the law comes the knowledge of sin." In this way, the law shows us our need for grace. It points us to Christ and the need, and this needs to be clearly understood. The law of God was never given as a means for earning righteousness. The law is incapable of saving us because we are incapable of keeping it perfectly, which is exactly what God requires. The law keeps God's holiness and righteousness always before us, driving us to Christ, who did keep the law perfectly, without spot or blemish, and whose righteousness can be accounted to us by faith. God's law is rooted not only in his holy character, but also in his relationship to his people. Again, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We need to know a couple of things here. The law was not given prior to redemption. Again, proving that it was never meant as a means for earning salvation. He didn't give us the law and say, here, do this and I will deliver you from the house of slavery. And this is the mistake that the legalistic Pharisees made, that believing that they could earn righteousness by meticulous obedience to the law. But the law was given to a people that was already redeemed. In redemption, God always acts first. He sent a deliverer to the Israelites while they were suffering in Egyptian bondage. They were incapable of saving themselves. And in his mercy, with a mighty hand, God delivered them, Yahweh delivered them from the house of slavery. God is sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord. And if he does not reach into our slavery to sin and save us, then no one would ever be saved. So God acts first in salvation. And secondly, our response to his saving initiative is obedience. You see, and thus God gives his newly redeemed people the law for them to obey that will bring their lives into conformity to his will. So a good question of application for us as it relates to us in our modern times is, what motivates our obedience to God's law? I think most of us in here would acknowledge that we at least try to keep the Ten Commandments. We try to be obedient to the principles that are found in the Ten Commandments. We want to be obedient to the commandments of God in Scripture, not just here in Exodus, but throughout in the New Testament as well. But what is our motivation to obedience? Is it a Pharisaical attempt at earning God's favor? Or is it out of gratitude for his grace? One way that we can check our motive for obedience is by asking the question, do we obey with joy and delight? Does it bring us joy to obey the commandments of our Savior and to please him? Or do we do it out of grumbling obligation? 1 John 5:2 really brings blazing clarity to this. If you write this verse down, 1 John 5:2, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God. In other words, this is what it means to love God. That's what John is saying, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So our obedience to God's commandments then must emerge from a heart of love that takes joy in pleasing him. Do you obey with joy? Perhaps you can remember as a child your parents telling you to do something and you didn't obey with joy. Grumbling, complaining, why do I have to? Why must I do this? Do we obey with joy, or do we obey because that's just what good Christians do? When we obey the commandments out of love and joy, then they are not burdensome to us. You picture a wife who gets up every morning at 6 a.m., cooks her husband a hot breakfast before he goes to work. Now, there are two possible motivations, general motivations. I mean, we could branch it out, you know. There are two general possible motivations. Number one, the husband expects it, and if he doesn't get it, he's going to be frustrated and upset, so she does it out of obligation or a fear. But the other possible motivation is that the wife loves and delights in her husband and takes joy in serving him this way. Or a husband who serves his wife sacrificially, not just to keep the peace in the home, but because he takes joy and delight in serving her. You see the difference. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And this is how we need to understand our motivation for responding to God's saving work in our lives, by joyfully obeying His commands. That's why any profession of faith without subsequent obedience is false. The last thing that we see in this passage is that God's law demands the loyalty of God's people to God Himself. Verse 3, and here we are at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." In the miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, the Lord showed Himself to be supreme, superior to the pantheon of Egyptian deities. So He alone was worthy of their sole allegiance. Israel had just spent 400 years in the polytheism of Egypt, the belief in multiple deities, many deities. No doubt their spiritual beliefs and practices were affected by it. So right out of the gate, God is reorienting His people's spiritual focus and devotion toward Him alone. Now notice that in the Ten Commandments, right here in this first commandment, there is no long theological apologetic for why Yahweh is the one true God and all the other gods are just figments of our sinful imagination. Numbers 33, verse 3 says this: "On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn." You remember the final plague, "whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods, the Lord also executed judgment." See, God was not so much interested in correcting His people's understanding of there is only one true God. All these other gods are false. They're just figments of our imagination. They're not real. That comes later. He wants them to know He trounced the gods of Egypt. Real or not, they were embarrassed. The Israelites saw the deliverance from Egypt not only as a triumph over Pharaoh, but as a crushing defeat of the gods of Egypt. How embarrassing it must have been that the gods of mighty Egypt were conquered by the one God of a nation of slaves. Most of us in the West, in Western culture, we don't believe in the pantheon of deities, but we still often have other gods before the Lord. Listen to Matthew Henry, the great commentator. Listen to his comments here. He says, "The sin against this commandment, which we are most in danger of, is giving the glory and honor to any creature which are due to God only. Pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do in effect make a god of." Let me read that last part again. "Whatever is esteemed, loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that, whatever it is, we do, in effect, make a god of." That's how we break this commandment in the 21st century America. We may not believe in Anubis or Osiris or Ra, but we do serve the modern deities of pleasure, pride, money, comfort, satisfaction. These are our gods. Some of us give more devotion to our work than to God. For others, it may be devotion to family or recreation or hobbies or a dozen other things that crowd out our singular devotion and allegiance to God. So I want to give you three things that you can pray that will hopefully reorient our devotion back to the Lord where it belongs and not on these other gods. Ask, number one, ask God to give you a greater vision of His majestic holiness. In the Bible, when God's people experienced God's presence, they always came away with this sense of terrifying awe. And we've lost that. We have made God in our likeness, in our image. He does not inspire fear in us any longer. We need to go to God in prayer and ask for Him to grant us a greater vision of His majestic holiness, like we read this morning in Isaiah 6 when we opened our service. Isaiah was undone by what he saw. Number two, we need to ask God to give us a greater vision of His law that exposes our own sinfulness and our need for grace. When we understand our condemnation, our just condemnation under the law, then we will be driven to flee to Christ, who alone has fulfilled the law and has become our perfect righteousness. And number three, finally, ask God to give us a greater vision of our own redemption, so that we can better understand how God has brought us out of the house of slavery to sin. See, I think sometimes we forget just how amazing it is to be redeemed. Take a look around at the world. It is filled with unredeemed people who hate God. And such were we, until by sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ crucified, slain from the very foundation of the world. From the beginning of time, God's purpose was to glorify Himself in redemption. We need to sing Amazing Grace like grace actually amazes us. God calls us to see Christ in His commandments. For unless we have seen and kept, unless we have kept every single commandment perfectly, then we need the righteousness of one who has. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, is the only one to have ever accomplished that. And He commands our undivided allegiance this morning. I want to make one final point before we pray. The law of God is an expression of the love of God. These commandments were given for our safety, our freedom, and our joy, as a means for God's people to live in covenant relationship with Him. These commandments cannot be separated from love. Let's pray.